I'd like you to turn again to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. It's just been a taste of home, both singing this afternoon, and I was thinking in addition this morning, when we got together and we partook of the bread and of the wine, that it is just that, it's a taste of home, a little something, an idea of what's going to come at some point. You remember David in 2 Samuel 23, and somehow it just slips out of his mind, out of his mouth. He didn't order anybody to do anything. But they knew and realized that he wanted a taste of home. And he was wishing that he could have a taste of the waters of the well of Bethlehem. And they fought their way in, and they fought their way out. I don't know if they had water jugs like we do these days that you can clamp the top down on, but it couldn't have been an easy thing to do. And they brought back to him a taste of the well of Bethlehem. And David said, I'm not worthy of that. We have the opportunity on every Lord's Day to gather together and to get a little taste of home. And we have talked about how we can walk outside on an evening. Back home, there are very few lights, and we're at an extremely high altitude. And at sometimes during the year, you feel like you could reach up and grab a handful of stars. And you can go out and look far into the heavens. You can get together, though, on Lord's Day and look at the Lord's Supper, look at the emblems that draw us to the Lord's body and to his blood, and you can see further into the mind and the character and the love of God than I believe you can see anywhere else at any other time on this earth. Amen. And it is a joy to have that taste of home. I don't know if you've ever spent time in the beginning portion of Scripture studying bread and wine. We know when we begin to study the Word of God that people tell us, if you look at the first mention, it will tell you a lot about it. And how Genesis itself is a seed plot for the rest of Scripture. Does anyone recall where bread is first mentioned in Scripture? It is in the book of Genesis. It's in chapter 3. And it's in the context of the curse. And he says, by the sweat of your, not your brow, by the sweat of your face. It's one thing to sweat up here, it's another thing to sweat all over. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. A little later on in chapter 9, we read of the story of Noah. And Noah has returned, and it says, and Noah became an husbandman. And he drank wine, and he was drunk. And he was uncovered. And as a result of that, there was a curse which was pronounced upon Canaan. And once again, in the first mention of wine in all of Scripture, it's in the context of the curse. But it says later on, in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 23, that the Lord thy God has turned the curse into a blessing, because this the Lord thy God loves thee. And in chapter 14 of Genesis, we find a priest, and his name is Melchizedek. And in the very first place in all of Scripture that we see bread and wine together, there is a priest that comes, and he blesses Abraham, and he blesses God. He has turned the curse into a blessing. The beginning of the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, Dr. Luke opens it up for us very vividly with a dumb priest, a silent priest that cannot pronounce any blessing at all when he returns from his functions in the temple. But he closes it in a much different way, because in the very final verses, we see the priest forever standing in priestly posture with his arms raised to heaven. And it says, and he blessed them. And we have lived ever since that time under the blessing of our dear Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 26, we read that he blessed the bread, and he took the wine, and he blessed the wine. And it is a privilege to have a taste of home. You might remember in the Old Testament, there was another people that the Lord loved. He says, I've loved you simply because I've loved you, not because you're a great nation. But he'd brought them out of bondage 400 years worth, and they were in the wilderness. And I believe that in his love, he wanted to give them a little taste of home. And as they were wandering around in the wilderness, he said he's going to send them something from heaven, a little bit of manna. because they were going to a place that had been promised to them. And you will recall with me what that manna tasted like. They were going to a land that was flowing, that was filled with milk and honey. What did it taste like, Scripture says? It tasted like honey. And they loathed the bread from heaven. And you begin to ask yourself the question, if they're beginning not to enjoy it anymore now when they're out in the wilderness and they have very little else to enjoy, and they're going to a land that's been promised to them, which is absolutely flowing with it, then what are they going to enjoy when they actually get home? And we correspondingly take that back to today. And as we're walking through the wilderness of this sinful world, and we have an opportunity to come and taste a little bit of heaven's bread, it's not just the manna that came down out of heaven in the Old Testament, but the Lord says, I am the bread of life, John chapter 6. And we come and we remember Him, and I'm afraid that as the saints of the Lord begin to loathe in some respect the enjoyment and that taste of home, then you have to begin to wonder how much their appreciation is really going to be of glory itself, and especially of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've just finished reading a book by Bishop Ryle. I hesitate to say anything. Bear says, he's been asking me all weekend whether I know this person and that person and the other, and I think I've had to say just about no every time, but we finally agreed on one. And I hesitate to say this too also with Mr. Phillips here, because he knows his English history a mite bit better than I do. But just finished reading that book. There was one thing that really stuck out in my mind. He, during his time in England, noticed that the Church of England was once again going back to some of the sacramentalism and some of the Romish doctrine. And what he did is he brought out five distinct martyrs that he felt played an incredible role in the original English Reformation. And he wrote something about their lives. But in this book, he noted very explicitly and very carefully why these men died and why they were burned at the stake. And it's a mistake to notice or to say or to somehow imagine that they died for the freedom of the English Church, or that somehow they died because they would not bow to the Pope in Rome. The reason that they died, the question that was asked, and what they were going to either live for or die for was this: do you believe in the real presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper? Now we say, what's the big deal about that? Is it really worth going to the stake for? If you believe that in some manner or form there is a presence of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could call it transubstantiation, it absolutely annihilates almost every doctrine in the New Testament regarding salvation. They knew that. Today we hardly even know the difference. It destroys the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished, he said. It destroys his priestly ministry. It destroys his nature, his dual nature, perfectly God and perfectly man. They say that he had a very different manhood than we do, and somehow he can appear and reappear day after day and week after week. And they did not hold then to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his humanity. And in this book that we've been studying in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us very distinctly and carefully, who being in the form of God, in very essence he was God, but he was found in fashion as a man. What is fashion? His definition hasn't changed all that much if you look around in the world today. If you ever go out to your mailbox, I do have six sisters, but they get a lot of magazines that have a lot of fashion in them. It is something that you put on. And the Lord Jesus put on humanity. And it destroys that doctrine. And you can just continue to go right on down through it, and you finally just say, isn't it true that the evil one from the beginning of the church has been shooting right at the heart of the matter? And I firmly believe that the Lord's Supper is possibly the touchstone of the Christian life. And he's been aiming for it ever since the very beginning. And he went right at it during the English Reformation. I don't think he's changed any today. And we just very simply, without even hardly noticing it, we just push it off. We're a little tired Sunday morning. We don't really need to come and gain a taste of home. But we do need that. We need a taste of home, a taste of the blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blessing. And so as He blessed it, we long to also to get together as believers in the Lord Jesus and to spend time together remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's been a blessing for me to have a little bit of a taste of home with you all. But let's read then from Philippians chapter 4. And verse 1. We could state this this afternoon, how to obey perfectly impossible injunctions. If you've ever thought about some of these, for instance, what we're going to read in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Is that possible? Be anxious for absolutely nothing. That's a pretty big one too. Perfectly impossible injunctions. But listen to what he says, because we don't really believe. I'm not sure that the Lord does, or he wouldn't be sharing these things with us, that they are. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. You recall that we spoke about standing fast in verse 1, the throbbing of a loving heart. And he called out to those that he loved to so stand fast in the Lord. And then secondly, in verse 2, as he looked at these two women, and in a sense they are an example to us. And he says, to be of the same mind, to stand together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in verse 4, it is to stand out in joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Do you know what that means in the original languages in verse 4? It means this, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I think that's the way it usually is. We're thankful for the Word of God that we know a Savior in heaven, we know a Father in heaven, and a Spirit that can work to such an extent that He takes Scripture and He brings it into the language that we have today, and we can enjoy it, and we can appreciate it, and understand what it says. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? That's it. Exactly. Thessalonians 5:8. Rejoice evermore. The least number of words, the least number of letters in the original, it's rejoice evermore. And he calls out to these saints, rejoice in the Lord always, and increasingly, and again, I say rejoice. We could say this, rejoice in the Lord on all occasions. In every occasion, we're called to rejoice in the Lord. Sometimes when we look at other believers and look around, we don't see that much joy. And we think that our mouth is just there to hold our ears apart rather than to be there to just smile and to see a little bit of joy in the saints, to see a smile once in a while. We need that, the kind look and the tender mouth and the tender eye. We need people to smile at us to see the joy of the Lord. The world doesn't see that very often because joy, it says in this verse, is found in the Lord. And they don't have the Lord. And in order to adorn the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll do it with a smiling, joyful face. It doesn't mean that a smile always exemplifies joy. But we need to put a smile on our face. I tell you, it's awful hard to share the gospel if you don't have a smile on your face. And you can't tell them a little bit about your Savior and how much you love Him and something about the home that you're looking forward to. It takes a big smile. And if we're ever going to adorn the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, it'll be so with a bright face and with a smiling face. When we were doing some work way down in the south and down there during the winter time, You don't even need windows where we were in this place. It was just always screened off. They didn't have such a thing as windows on the whole house. The whole house was just surrounded by a solid screen porch, and everything was wide open. But we'd come back home from work every night, and we'd find there was a certain little dog. I don't know what we called him. It wasn't a very kind name. But this little dog would have always jerked some of our clothes down off the line or found your various shoe that was laid around or something, and it would take it off somewhere and enjoy it for a couple of hours. And when you finally found it after searching for a few hours yourself, it was just in shreds. And after a week or two of this, you can imagine what you feel like. And you think to yourself, you want to go down and find the owner to this dog. By the way, we knew who it was. And we wanted to go down and rip them up one side and down the other. Can you not control this little dog? You don't realize what he's doing to our clothes and to everything else that we own. He's wiping them out. And we pictured ourselves going down there, as Christians, of course, but picturing ourselves going down there, ripping them up one side and down the other as harshly as we possibly could. Whose dog is this anyway? By the way, would you like to come up for a Bible study on Saturday night? It doesn't work very well. It just doesn't work very well. And there's something about a believer which is different from everyone else because they have a joyful smile on their face. We never know in every circumstance, rejoicing in the Lord on every occasion, what the Lord is doing. As we see things begin to happen in this world at a much higher frequency, plagues and famines and catastrophes and wars, many natural disasters. As we look at them and look back over history, you can see the moving of the hand, the loving hand of God in almost every situation. We just had quite a major situation in our state at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado. And in a minute, I'll tell you some of the things that transpired in that. But as you look back over history, let's take just an instance. Say the Black Plague. You say, what a destruction that was. It was the case that the first gentry, the sons of the gentry, the first son, usually took care of the estate, from what I understand. The second son usually went into the military. The third son of landed gentry generally went into the pulpits. And unfortunately, they became godless men, and they were not preaching the gospel to the masses. What happened after the Black Plague? These fellows weren't very strong in their constitutions, and they went running back to mommy and daddy on their lands, and suddenly the pulpits of England were filled with God-loving, God-fearing, gospel-preaching men, and evidently thousands were saved as a result of that. You thank the Lord for it. We have some friends in Lebanon that have been working there for years and years and years. They have prayed for Syria. There's no way that you can get into Syria. And all of a sudden, Israel and Syria and the Lebanese, they all start fighting back and forth. And suddenly, Lebanon is occupied by 30 to 50,000 Syrian soldiers. Open arms. Thank you, Lord. And they begin to share the gospel with them. It was true that when Russia was pushing hard against Afghanistan, another close friend of mine, her mother and father have been missionaries in Pakistan for numerous years, and they have always tried to get into Pakistan, never really been able to break through into it. The Russians come in pushing from the other side, and all the Afghanis go fleeing into Pakistan, and again, they go into the open arms of missionaries. In the Middle East, this is another friend of mine, some of us know him, Brian. He has spent quite a few years in the embassy in Oman. And in Oman, there's a lot of money, as there is in many of the places in that part of the world. It's strongly Muslim. But the Lord has allowed it so that there's a lot of money that flows back in over there. And suddenly they decide, hey, we need to go elsewhere to become educated. And also with money comes laziness. And so they sit around and they hire people to do their work. There are thousands of Indian Assembly believers all throughout that region because those people just don't want to do their work anymore. And suddenly the gospel and the light of the glorious gospel is shining in that part of the world. Back in Colorado, with Columbine High School, my cousin goes to University of Colorado, and she works in production, in television production. When this circumstance happened, every television, I don't even know what you call them. I'll just call them a company, station, whatever it might be. They came to Colorado because that's where the news was happening, and they needed a lot of help. And so all these people were encouraged at the college to go out and do whatever they could to help them. Shannon went out there and she told us a lot of what was going on. She said that it is almost certain that at least 11 of the 12 had made professions for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two gunmen knew that. It had nothing to do with race or sports or whatever else there was going on. They were very likely gunning. You don't find too many big basketball players in the library. They were very likely gunning for those that had claimed the Lord Jesus Christ. She said they sat in the NBC trailer, and there was a tall Jewish man from New York City that was a very hardened man. He was an editorialist. And he sat down there one day and began to read some of the articles, and this man all of a sudden just broke into tears and broke down when he read what was going on. And I know you didn't have an opportunity to be there, but along the top of that hill for about 100-some yards and very wide, there were flowers that were stacked up about chest high because people were coming to pay respects to these people. And it is true that the churches in Littleton are being filled with people, and we praise the Lord for that. We don't understand everything, but we see the moving of the hand of God. There was church in that school that day, and it has not ceased since. There are students that are getting together at noon and after school and the other high schools around, and they're praying to the Lord. We thank the Lord for that testimony. Rejoice in the Lord on all occasions. We should be the happiest people in the world, knowing that we serve a sovereign God. Rejoice in the Lord on all occasions. Annie Johnston Flint. This is just a little record regarding her life and a few of the words of a hymn which she wrote. She lost her mother very early in life. She contracted rheumatoid arthritis very shortly thereafter. And not long after that time, she lost her father. And she spent decades of her life in bed, bent up because of arthritis, blind and cancerous. And this was a hymn that she wrote. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Rejoice in the Lord on all occasions. Remember David in the Old Testament, in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel? And he comes back with his men to see the city Ziklag in ruins, their wives gone, their children gone. And where does David resort? He resorts to the Lord, and the scripture record is this: he encouraged himself in the Lord. We have nowhere else to go, brother and sister, but we can rejoice in the Lord on all occasions because we love him and because he loves us. And therein is our joy. And the Apostle Paul calls to these people. You look up and you see your name written there. There's a joy in that. And brother and sister, you rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Verse 5. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We could say in verse 5 that this time it is to stand aside. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Our state animal back home in Colorado is the Rocky Mountain Bighorn Sheep. And there is a story that many of the old-timers in the state like to tell about the bighorn sheep. We've actually hunted them on a few occasions. They can see, and I wish I had this exactly right, it's either 30 or 300 times better than the human being can see. And I have literally had this happen 3 miles away. You normally hunt them up in the very high crags. It's open country. 3 miles away, they'll be on a ridge, and you have large spotting scopes. You can take a white hat and move it like this, and their heads will come up, and they'll see it. It's amazing what they can do, how the Lord has created their eye. There's a story that's told about in the Craggy Heights. There was a trail which was very narrow, and there was a hunter or some individual that was noticing this situation, and he sees an old ram majestically coming over the hill and starting down. And from below, he can see it from his vantage point, there is a younger ram which is coming up, and eventually they're going to meet, and they do. They meet head to head. And there's no way to get up, no way to get down. They're at an impasse. And evidently, they stood there for a time. Have you ever seen two bighorn sheep fighting during mating season? It's not a real interesting, well, it's an interesting sight. I wouldn't want to bang my head with them. They're tougher than nails. But they're sitting here at this impasse, and suddenly he notices that the older one gets down on his knees, and the other one walks over top, and then they both get up. The second one gets up, and on they both go in their own direction. And the verse says, "Let your moderation be made known unto all men, because the Lord is at hand." Now, commentators generally like to pull out just about any word that's convenient for this word. Let your moderation. What does moderation mean? Gentleness, yieldedness. I suppose we could come up with many different definitions. But it can certainly mean this, and evidently it was used during the times in this manner, in a legal sense. That when you have every right to stand, that you go ahead and get out of the way. When your rights are at stake, you relinquish your rights and you give them up to someone else. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. I waive my rights before the Lord. This would have been a good thing again for these two women to have heard and for all the rest of the saints to hear. We relinquish our rights. Because the Lord is at hand. Now you say, what does that phrase mean, the Lord is at hand? I suppose it could be two things, and looking at the context, it could either be that the Lord is very soon to come, because it is stated in that sense throughout the New Testament, that the Lord is very soon to come for his own saints. And if we look at the end of chapter 3, there's no doubt that that would fit into context, that the Lord is soon to come. The other possibility would be not so much in time, but in proximity. That the Lord is right there. With the Lord Jesus' commission in Matthew 28, he says, "Lo, I am with you alway." And it says in the Psalms, "I have set my Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." And I tend to think that in context, that's probably what is being spoken about here. He says, "Let your moderation be made known unto all men, because the Lord is right there." If you need to hold hands with the Lord of glory in a certain respect, the Lord is right there. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Let your moderation, your willingness to step down, because the Lord is there and the Lord knows. Now this chapter started out with standing fast. And when it has to do with the things concerning the Lord and the truths of his scripture, we stand fast. We were talking today at lunch about the conference in Antioch at a certain ancient time, and Peter decides suddenly that because some brethren have come down from James, that he better be careful what he eats, and suddenly he gets a stomach ache or something, and he decides that he's going to very quietly excuse himself, and he walks out of the room. And Paul calls him to task. And Paul stood up for what was right. And Peter agreed with it. Thank the Lord, he did. There's a time when we must stand up for what is right. And we don't waive our rights. They're not our rights. After all, they're his. And we stand for what the Lord would have us to stand for. But when it has to do with a personal matter, when it has to do with me and my rights and my pride and where I stand, then I yield everything and I leave it in the hands of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is perhaps a very good divine commentary on this. Have we not the right to eat and to drink? Have we not the right to do this? And have we not the right to do that? And he goes on through that passage until he says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. It was interesting that Mr. Phillips had mentioned the authorship of the book of Hebrews. Thank the Lord. He started out with that big capital G right at the beginning, God, who at sundry times. It's always better for us not to delve into things generally that the Lord has left silent. And I believe that the Apostle Paul shows him, whether he is the writer of Hebrews, he certainly does in this book of Philippians, to be always relinquishing what was his right. You will recall at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and at other times and places in the New Testament that Paul, being an apostle, used that right to teach and to encourage and to exhort the other saints that he was writing to and that he was teaching to. But there were other times when he didn't. And almost at the opening of every book, we read of the apostleship and the authorship. For instance, we had referred to, let's say, Ephesians chapter 1 before, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the authorship, and it is his station. It is his authority. In the book of Hebrews, there is no human author given. But very succinctly and directly, we read these two verses, because the author is whom? It says in chapter 3 and verse 1, consider him the apostle and high priest of our profession. No writer would ever place himself on that par. In chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author. And I don't think, thankfully, that there was a writer of Scripture alive that would place himself as the author when the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken about as that. And in this book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul relinquishes that right when the Lord Jesus is spoken of as being in the form of a servant or in the form of a slave or being a slave. He's not going to set himself up as some apostle. And very carefully, Paul just merely starts out in this way in Philippians, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints. Paul was willing to relinquish those rights, because it's the sign of a true believer. He's willing to relinquish them. In the Old Testament, there was a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham had been given certain rights. And the Lord had told him in no uncertain terms that all of the land was his, as far as he could see, to the left and to the right and from the east and to the west. That was his by right. But there came a time when he and Lot and their herdsmen, they strove together. And Abraham said to Lot, he said, Lot, you can have any choice you want. You can have the first choice. It's all mine. It's mine by right. But you go ahead and take what you would like. Now that's moderation. Now we thank the Lord that Abraham had a much higher idea of what God was like than Lot did. And we thank the Lord that the Lord, because he was at his right hand, could provide for Abraham in such a manner that Abraham would never want for anything. And he became a wealthy, wealthy man because the Lord was at hand. We hear that phrase many times, like father, like son. And if there's one man in all of Scripture that exemplifies moderation and humility, it might perhaps be Isaac. You recall that Isaac had many things. He'd been given, in fact, everything that his father owned. And if you wanted something to do with Abraham's things, with that which Abraham owned, you normally would have had to have gone to Isaac at this point, because Isaac was the son and he was the heir. Now Isaac needed water for his herds, and so they decided they'd go ahead and put a lot of work, probably the sweat of the face, into digging up these wells. And they started digging, and they dug, and they dug, and they brought up waters out of the bowels of the earth. But there were others there that strove with them. And it says the herdsmen of Gerar, they strove with them. What did Isaac do? It's mine by right. I've got a big clan, and we've got a lot of power. Abraham did. If Abraham did, you can imagine what Isaac must have had. But he didn't do that. He stepped back. I have to ask you this question. Which was easier to do? They dug again, and they went deeper, and they went deeper, and they brought up a lot of good water, and suddenly the herdsmen were there to strive again. And this time, Isaac steps back. Which would have been easier to do? Is it easier to stand up for your own rights when you know it's your own right and you have the very power within your hand to take care of it and to make sure that everybody else knows it's your right? I think Isaac did. And he steps back one more time. And by the sweat of their faces, they dug and they dug until they came up with a third well. And this time they name it Rehoboth. Do you know what it means? It means this time, or it means now, the Lord hath made room for me. You see, he knew that the Lord was there, that the Lord was at his right hand, and he said, now, the Lord hath made room for me. Now, I'm going to confess to you right away that this is conjecture, but I think it's pretty good conjecture. And that is that the waters of that third well were the coolest and the sweetest and filled with more nutrients than you can ever imagine, every mineral that you ever needed, and that they flowed fuller and richer and faster than any other two wells put together, for sure the first two that he dug, because they were the provision of the Lord. And he says, now the Lord hath made room for me. You see, the Father knows that we have need of such things as this. And the apostle looks at us, and he looks us right in the eye. And he says, when it has to do with the things of God, you stand fast in love in his strength. But when it has to do with yourself, you can afford to stand down because the Father's there. There's a hymn that says, no, never alone, never alone. He promised always to be with me. Now I've forgotten it. I've forgotten the hymn. I need Bear to help me out with it. He promised never to leave me. There it is. Never to leave me alone. The Lord is with us. The Lord is at our right hand. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in some of his final writings in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, at my first defense, no man stood with me, but notwithstanding, the Lord stood by me. If you want to know someone that knows how to stand when they're alone and loves fellowship, we need to look once again to the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ and gain a little taste and a little glimpse of home. When the Lord Jesus Christ was going to Calvary, we read that all of his familiar friends, his disciples, they forsook him and they fled. And in the Old Testament, we read that the Lord Jesus himself looked out and he looked for comforters. And he found, and Scripture is explicit in the number, he found none. And when he reaches Calvary, we hear the words again, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus knows what it is to stand alone. And Paul tells us, brother and sister, would you like to stand by the one that knows what it is like to stand alone? Who is the Almighty God? And you think your little rights are worth something? Look at the rights of the Lord Jesus and what he relinquished. And look at what he's going to give us one day in glory as a reward for our faithfulness to him. Even the very presence of God himself, because I am thy great reward. Let's just pray. Our dear Lord, we're thankful for this fact that yes, we do have reward waiting in heaven, but the reward that we're longing to see and longing to be with is the reward of thy presence in thyself. Father, we're thankful this day that the Lord Jesus is with us. He's promised to always be with us and that he will never leave us and never forsake us. And he's going to be with us to carry us at our right hand and at our side all the way safe home. Father, we just are thankful then for our Lord Jesus. We just would ask these things in his name. Amen.